If you have your Bibles, go ahead and flip open to the book of Philippians. Flip to Philippians. It's a small book in the middle of Paul's letters. If you remember, we've been through this book a couple times before. If you remember some of the background, or if you've read through the book of Acts, you'll remember that Paul was in the middle of a missionary journey, and he had a vision to go visit the churches of Macedonia. The capital city of Macedonia is Philippi. And so his first stop was a couple little places here and there, but he finally made, I think it was in this third day of his diversion, he got to Philippi and stayed there a great long time. During his time in Philippi, he met a woman named Lydia, someone who sold purple cloth. She became a believer and became very influential in bringing the gospel to that region and supporting Paul and his ministry. They also ran into a woman who was demon-possessed and was used by her master. She had been enslaved to tell fortunes. And so when they brought the gospel to her and she became a Christian and the demon was cast out, she no longer could earn money for her masters. And so Paul and Silas were brought before the magistrate and they were beaten near to death with sticks and then thrown into prison. This is also where Paul, who is beaten near to death and is in a dark, dank dungeon, begins to sing in the middle of the night songs of praises to God. And in the midst of that, an angel comes and sets them free from prison. So there's an amazing set of events that happen in the time that Paul was in Philippi. And in this particular letter, he references several times some of these moments that really united Paul and his work to the hearts of the people in Philippi who are saved by his ministry. And so he writes with great tenderness and with great compassion back to this church to address one primary issue: disunity. There was at least one major argument, but there were several instances of disunity. One was between, the big argument was between Euodia and Syntyche, and he pleads with them by the time he gets to the end of the book to agree in the Lord. And so this book is filled with this concept of have one mind, agree in the Lord, come to agreement. And it fits perfectly with our theme for this morning as we're working our way through this book during the season of Lent on the gospel community. We've hit chapter 6 or section 6, which is the humble community, or a gospel community is humble. And so we'll look together at what that means, that we are to be a humble community, and how that propels the gospel and increases our joy. So let's look together at God's word. I'm going to start back in chapter 1 and read just one verse. It's verse 27, and then I'll skip forward to chapter 2. Philippians 1:27 says this: "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And he goes forward, chapter 2. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from my love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be held on to. But he emptied himself by taking the very form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray together. Almighty God, we come today asking for a blessing. We ask you, Lord God, boldly in the name of Christ, that you would come and fill this place with your Holy Spirit. Fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit. That we would have the eyes of faith and the ears to hear the message that you would have for us today. That, Father, you would use a stumbling, fumbling person like me to proclaim eternal truth that changed lives. And, Father, it's our prayer that we would leave here differently than we came because you met with us
and because you worked faith into our hearts. You even shaped us and molded us more and more into the likeness of Christ. Oh, Father, give us the mind of Christ. Teach us this lesson today that you'd be glorified and we'd be blessed. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I remember as a kid growing up seeing my dad do some pretty remarkable things that I didn't really realize was remarkable at the time. One of them was every time it snowed, my father would get up, especially if the snow had stopped before the sun had come up, when it was still a little dark. And he would wake me up because he needed extra help, and we would go out and we would start shoveling the snow off of everyone's driveway who couldn't shovel it themselves. There was a widow who lived next door. There was an elderly couple who lived a few houses down. And we would spend a good half a day before we even got back to our driveway. And we would do it every time it snowed. It just became something I thought we were supposed to do. There was another incident. My father owned an insurance agency, and he had one particular client who lived in West Baltimore, and she had raised, I think, 13 or 14 boys, all boys. And she lived in a house that was kind of run down, and her grass was all overgrown, and my father had delivered an insurance policy there after her husband had died. And there was no one there to take care of her. All of her boys were off doing whatever else they were doing. No one would come back and take care of her house. So on Saturdays, my dad would take me and we'd go down there and we fixed every little broken thing in her house. And then when spring came, we would pack our lawnmower up. We would drive down there and cut. And she had about a half an acre. And evidently, it was at one time a gravel pit or a junkyard because we would run over all kinds of things. Sparks would fly out from underneath of the lawnmower. And I remember as a kid thinking, you know, I'm going to die out here. But this was just a normal thing for my dad. He got nothing out of that deal and no accolades. No one knew about it. He just saw this woman. She was a believer. And she had this terrible story of raising these boys who now had neglected her. And he saw the need and he met it. And time and time and time after again, I watched my dad do that with people in the church, with people that he ran into. If he saw a need, he couldn't help himself but help those people. And it was a great model for me to watch and grow under. And it should not be uncommon. In fact, it is the very way that the world should know that we're different. Because we have been served by our God, we serve each other. Jesus makes this really bold statement when he is preparing to go to the cross. When he gathers his disciples at the Last Supper, he tells them that he has not come there to be served. They recognize him finally as the King, the Messiah. And he says, I have not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. That one little statement, that Jesus Christ did not come to be served, gets missed by most Christians. We think Christianity is all about serving Christ. How can I serve Christ? I want to serve Christ. But most people who do that, it's kind of this weird thing where it makes them feel good about themselves. I think now I've got some leverage on God. I showed up and I did some stuff. Now, God, you owe me. And so it has nothing to do with Christianity. Christianity isn't about serving Christ. It's allowing Christ to serve us. Let his righteousness be ours. Not what we've done to be proud of, but what he has done for us. That our record would be not just good, but perfect. And that the Father would look down upon us and delight in us because we are wrapped in the perfection of his Son, not because we have a pile of good works that we've done. And most people get this whole thing backwards, get cross-threaded with real faith because they want to do something to earn God's favor and to prove they're worthy. And what Paul teaches throughout all of his letters, throughout his life, what Jesus made very clear, and what we believe and hopefully teach, is that none of us is worthy. No matter how many good things we pile up, but God is gracious and loving and kind, and in his mercy and in his grace and his forgiveness bestows upon us everything we need. And now as we marvel over that, we now serve each other. Yes, we do it all as an offering back to our God. Our lives, all of our lives, are living sacrifices, Romans chapter 12. And everything that we do for the glory of God. Whether we eat or we drink, it's for God's glory. So it's more than service, it's everything. Ourselves are now committed to our God. We take the whole of who we are and we say, I'm yours, God. But we serve each other. We're not trying to serve God to earn his favor. So Paul writes to this group of people because disputes have erupted. And he asks this bold question after he goes through this really tender section in the very beginning of his letter. He says, Philippians 1, he says, I hold you in my heart, for you are all aware and are partakers with me of God's grace, both in my imprisonment, because they were there when he was put in prison and when he miraculously was let loose, and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with all of the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve that which is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And then he asked this question, 127. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, are you worthy of the gospel? Is your manner of life a reflection of the gospel? And what is it that would make their lives a reflection of the gospel? That they would be of one mind. That they would be striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And what was the report that Paul had heard? They were striving against each other. That within their fellowship, they were finding faults with each other. If you go through the book by Bob Thune, this sixth chapter, in the discussion part, the first, remember each chapter has like two sections. It's like a discussion part and then like an exercise part, or an article and an exercise. And in the article part or the discussion part, Bob Thune makes this comment that everybody yearns for a community, for a collection of people, of friends, of those people around them who aren't filled with themselves, who aren't overcome with ego and pride and arrogance, but are gracious and humble and accepting and loving and kind. And actually consider other people ahead of themselves. And he says, while we all yearn for that, we rarely find it. And yet it should be the very nature of the church. And one of the marks that something's gone wrong is when there are people within the church that we keep finding fault with. There are people within the fellowship that make us nuts. Or they're always bothering us. There's something. And so if we look around and all we can see are the people who have faults and we just focus on their faults and get all upset over their faults, we've lost the beauty of the body, the tenderness, the joy of the fellowship that is ours. Instead, we should be filled with compassion. We don't overlook sins, but we accept the people with their sins. And then we help them move forward to leave their sins behind. We don't excuse any sins, whitewash any sins, wipe them underneath, sweep them under the carpet. But we don't let people's sins get in the way of having a relationship with those people. Gets back to something I said several weeks ago. People are always more important than the problem. Look at the example of Jesus when he is confronted by these experts in the law and Pharisees who catch a woman in adultery. And according to the law of Moses, a woman who commits adultery was supposed to be stoned publicly as a display of this unfaithfulness. They know what the rules are, but there's some kind of shady thing going on there. Maybe she really hasn't done these things or it's some kind of entrapment, but they drag her before Jesus because they're trying to trick him, trying to trip him up and be able to accuse him. And they bring this woman before Jesus, John 8. And he asks what's happened. They say, what happened? And he just bends down, starts drawing in the sand. We don't know he's drawing. And he looks up and says, whoever is not guilty of sin, let him be the first one to cast the first stone. And then he starts drawing again. He looks up, they're all gone. And the woman is standing there by herself. Woman, where are your accusers? She says, they've all left. Well, seeing that there are none here, I don't accuse you either. Go and sin no more. And he sends her on her way. Jesus is more concerned about her than about the report of the infraction. People are always more important than the problem. If you flip forward to the issue that caused this letter to be written, I believe it's chapter 5, or excuse me, it can be chapter 5, there's only 4. Chapter 4, it says, verse 2, I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. It's probably Lydia who's writing to, the woman who sells purple cloth. Yes, I ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Do you hear any solution to the problem here? Paul doesn't say, okay, tell Euodia to apologize to Syntyche. Or he doesn't say, you tell Syntyche she's wrong and that Euodia is right. He makes no comment about who's right, who's wrong. He says, I entreat Syntyche and Euodia to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together. Help them come together. Why? Why doesn't he give a theological explanation of who was right and who was wrong, and why the person was wrong, and what they need to do to remedy it? Because people are always more important than the problem. And whatever the dispute, Paul couldn't possibly know all things about it. And he certainly couldn't know what was going on in the hearts of the two individuals. And when we run into people with their sins and their faults and their failures, the same is true. We don't know all the facts. We think we do. We think our opinion has to be right because we hold it. But we don't know all the facts, and we certainly don't know what's going on in someone else's heart, the purity of their actions or their lack thereof. We don't know these things, but we do know they're people, and people have histories, and everyone's histories are filled with pain. And out of our pain and out of the brokenness of this world comes broken behavior. So what do we do with that? Are we going to ignore that history and just nail the person because of the infraction that we're now aware of? Or are we going to connect with the person and listen to their history and ask for mercy and ask for grace and remember the mercy and the grace that's been shown to us and then serve the other person? Are you worthy of the gospel of Christ? It all comes down to this. Do you get it? Do you get the gospel? Do you understand it? Do you understand the truth of the message that saves? That none of us are worthy of God's favor. And while people were hurling insults at Jesus, while they were laughing at him and mocking him, spitting on him, piercing his side with a sword, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Why can't we ever say that to somebody else? Jesus says, Father, forgive them. And because we are forgiven, even though we were once enemies, Ephesians chapter 2, we were once enemies of God, we have now been brought near and made sons and daughters of the Most High God. We were God's enemies by nature and by our actions. And solely by his work of sending his son to die in our place, and his mercy and his forgiveness to offer us forgiveness that we have not earned, grace, God's unmerited favor given to us, now we have a place to stand. That's the message of how we are saved. And that is also the way that we are to treat one another. People are always more important than the problem. And that brings us back really to the essence of Paul's illustration here. Second question, do you have the mind of Christ? Do you have the mind of Christ? He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He says it twice, doesn't he? Have the same mind, be of one mind. Have the same love, and it's only one love. It's the love that he describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's an agape love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love always hopes. Love always trusts. Love always protects. That one gets me every time. It's amazing how defensive I am. Maybe nobody else in here is defensive, but I am so defensive. When somebody comes to me and accuses me, I think I'm being accused, maybe I'm not, accuses me of a wrong, before I can even think, my mouth has already made an explanation for why that is not a wrong. It's funny, Keith and I do the cycling together. We have this one taskmaster who drives us very hard in spin class, and you know, as soon as she says, you know, no leaning on the handlebars, I feel like I'm being accused of leaning on the handlebars. So I pick my hands up in the air like this and pedal with no hands, you know. Every time, I can't help myself. And I've even said to myself, don't lift your hands up. She knows you're not leaning on the handlebars. She's probably talking to somebody else. I have to lift my hands up. What's wrong with me? What's wrong with all of us? Nobody likes to feel like they're being falsely accused. But the reality is, there's sin in everything that we do. And whether we're not leaning on the handlebars this time, we probably have another time. And whether or not the other person has nailed it and has painted the perfect picture of and description of our actions or not, there is enough truth in the fact that we are sinners that we can say, you might be right. I know I'm a sinner. And then seek a place of common ground so that we'll have one heart, one mind. And what is the mind? Ultimately, it's this. The same mind, of one mind, have the mind of Christ, he says. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, verse 5. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Got to pause on that one. Jesus is God. Father, Son, that's Jesus, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And before he took on the likeness of sinful flesh, he was enjoying perfect communion with the Father and the Spirit in heaven with glories that we can't even imagine. Full access to full knowledge and power. And he emptied himself of that. He wouldn't hold on to that glory and that status because he knew his calling was to come and live in our place, which means he had to become a person, fully man. Now he had to limit what he once had in fullness. He had full knowledge of all things. Now, when he takes on the likeness of sinful flesh, he doesn't know all things. Did Todd just say something that's heresy? Is he a heretic? No, it's true. When Jesus is asked about the end of all things and his return, he says, no one, not even the Son, knows these things, only the Father. Wait. The Father and the Son, one God. But when Jesus walked in the flesh, he had to take on the frailties of humanity, including the gray matter inside his skull. And our gray matter can't contain the fullness of all the knowledge of all things. But God still possesses those things, the Father. And so the Son willingly lets go of some of the things that he once possessed. Why? So that he would come and suffer and die. Even though he was King of kings, the Lord of glory, he would take on the likeness of sinful flesh, and then he would go further than that. He would become a servant of the covenant of redemption that he makes with the Father in eternity past, that he would save all those that he came to save. And then on top of that, he would allow himself, he would willingly be tortured to death, so that we would live. That's the mind of Christ. Or put it this way, put other people ahead of yourself. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significantly than yourselves. Jesus, who is more significant than all of us put together a zillion times over, considered us ahead of himself. considered our need for salvation ahead of his own suffering and pain. And if Jesus does that for us, our call is to have the mind of Christ and consider others more significant than ourselves. That would drive modern psychologists nuts. You know that, don't you? Because modern psychology is filled with self-esteem built on just feel good about yourself. Make sure you have the right. Your rights are being infringed upon. Don't let somebody else's rights infringe upon your rights. That sounds codependent to me. You're going to consider somebody else more important. Consider others more significant than yourselves. Swallow that one. That's hard. Why? Thune gets into this really, really well, so I don't want to steal all of the thunder. You got to read it for yourself. He talks about how we are arrogant by nature. And he says it's not just the bold and the brash offensive arrogance, but there's a fearful arrogance. People who are anxious by nature, want to know all the details, have to know all the steps in their plan before they begin the plan. They shrink back from conflict. How can that be arrogant? The arrogance is, I need what I need. I'm more important. Self-importance, declaring that my needs are preeminent. Whether you're overtly arrogant, narcissistic, outwardly looking, brash, or the shrinking violet. The person who says, my needs are preeminent. I can't go a step further because I need X, Y, and Z. There's an arrogance in that. That's not the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is, he says, not my will, Father, but yours be done. Jesus takes upon all these infirmities and painfulness and empty things, all this out of obedience to his Father and to the agreement that he made before time began to be the Lamb of God. You and I are called to mirror that in our relationships, and in this fellowship. Do you have the mind of Christ, the humility? This is what it means to be humble. And so in my fears, my anxieties, I was praying, Lord, this is preparation for my sermon. Lord, make me humble. And then I was fearful, maybe I'll walk up and have my fly down or something. I'll be humiliated in front of everybody, But that's a fear, that's a scary prayer, is it not? Did you hear the words to the offertory that we sang? We've done it a couple times before. I've told you the story behind it. John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, is the one who wrote this hymn. And he has this passionate prayer. God, I just want to grow in love and faith and every grace. That's my prayer. Lord, you taught me that prayer. And then instead of having all of his sins subdued and general peace take over his life, God shows him the hidden evils of his heart and allows the horrible attacks of hell to assault his soul in every part. And he cries out, Lord, why was this? Why have you done this? Are you going to pursue your child, he calls him, thy worm to death? Are you going to kill me? And then the answer that he gets is, this is how I answer prayers for grace and faith. You want to grow? This is how growth takes place. Humiliation, suffering, trials, painfulness. And everybody in this room has some pain that they've suffered in their past or pains they're going through right now. And if we get so wrapped up on getting frustrated with each other's infractions that we miss the stories of the pain and the suffering, we'll never bear each other's burdens. We'll never draw near and alongside of those people who are right here in our midst. We have an amazing group of people here. And this church has astounded me for 20 years in all the ways that you show mercy and grace to each other. Kindness, compassion. When needs arise, as soon as I mention it, bang, people step up and they take care of it. We have a family in our church, had a horrible year this last year, the Rowell family. If you remember, they were involved in a terrible car accident on Route 8. We were at the church picnic, And news came out that, not only are all these terrible repercussions from the accident, but, their animals were getting loose and dying somehow. I can't remember what was going on, but we're like, this is horrible. And instead of all just sitting around and going, oh, this is horrible, the men who were at that picnic, before the day was out, were down there driving posts in the ground and putting a fence around their yard to keep the animals in. That's the way it's supposed to work. We're busy. Everyone's busy. We all have needs. We all have things we want to get done. But when we sacrifice those things to take care of each other, that's when this gospel becomes real in our midst. That's when we become worthy of the manner of life of the gospel of Christ. We live like the very thing that saved us. And the people around us see that, and they want it, and they're astounded by it. And they need to know that when they come into our midst, we're not going to start pointing at all of their infractions and infirmities, but that we'll graciously and lovingly accept them for who they are, but love them enough not to leave them where they are, and walk with them patiently and lovingly and graciously as we all move forward in our faith together. That's how it's supposed to work. That's a humble community. I've been in churches that are the opposite of that, where it's all about looking good. Who's got their act together? And so the natural thing is, let's gravitate around the people who have their act together, and let's shun those people who can't quite get their act together. Well, guess what? If any of us could get our act together, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. We need Jesus. And when we deny that by our actions and our attitudes, we deny the very gospel that saved us. So the last point is this one last question. The first one was, are you worthy of the gospel of Christ in the manner of your life and the way we conduct our community? The second one is, do you have the mind of Christ, considering others more important than yourself, taking on the very nature of a servant? The last one is, are you shining like stars? If you go to the very, go a little further along in Philippians 2, he says this, verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Do you hear what he says? The world is messed up. Folks, did you get that? The world is messed up. You know that, right? If we look just as messed up as the rest of the world, and we're doing all the goofy things, sinful, selfish, arrogant things that the world does, who wants to be part of this group? But if we, in humility, consider others more important than ourselves, if we graciously grab a hold of people who are hurting, and we bear their burdens and walk with them as they walk with us and hold each other accountable and pray for each other with great faith and fervency, we will begin to shine. In the darkness, we'll be like lights, stars, twinkling and glimmering, providing hope for the hurting world around us. And the hurts are immense. I mean, just this last week, the number of things that came across my desk was staggering. A friend of mine called me, one of the mentors that we had in our youth group when I was a kid. Just wrecked his whole life, ruined his marriage. He has no place to go. He's brought low, he's repentant, but he's ruined everything. And he cried out to a friend of mine, says, I need a place to live. So my buddy called me, Todd, do you have a place for this guy to live? I'm like, I'm a pastor, I'm not a hotel or, entrepreneur. I don't know, what do you mean? Do I have a place for him to live? That was one of three people who came across my desk this week that have no place to live because their lives are falling apart. We live in a broken world. So what are we going to do? We take them in. We take these people in. We love on each other. We take care of each other because people are more important than the problem. Yes. Two of these people had horrible indiscretions, sin, ruined their lives, ruined their marriages. Their fault. So do we cast them out? Or do we take them in? The other person, horrible things are happening in this woman's home. Scared to death, doesn't know what to do. Doesn't know how to live with her husband or run from her husband. And there's danger. I said, oh, call the police. Call social services. Call the, you know. But you know what? One of the reasons why we suffer from big government, those of you who don't think we suffer from big government, excuse the comment. The reason we suffer from big government is because the church has been small. The church needs to be big and take care of each other and love one another and open our homes to each other. And as we show that kind of humility of life, it's humiliating. It takes humility to open up your home, let somebody else come in, and all their mess comes with them, figuratively and literally. But Jesus became a mess for us. Take care of our mess. We are to have the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, the actions of Christ, the manner of life that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it's a challenge. I know it's hard for me. I didn't even finish that one whole point that I wanted to make from 1 Corinthians 13. You know, we're to have the same love. The thing that gets me in that list, you know, be patient. And love is patient. Love is kind. I think I can be patient. I can be kind. Whatever. I'm pretty good at half of these, you know. Love always protects. When you're defensive, like I'm defensive, who are you protecting? So instead of protecting somebody else, I'm protecting myself. We're a mess. But when we recognize that, we run to Jesus, and we ask for his help, and we ask for him to be formed in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives, and in our manner of life. And we lean hard into him, and we pray for the Spirit to fill us and empower us to sacrifice whatever we need to sacrifice, our comforts, our plans, our joys. Just as my dad used to take care of Mrs. Bostick and the neighbors and when it snowed, there was another neighbor at the end of our street when I was a kid growing up. I remember this vividly. He was an avid sailor. He was an executive, did very well. His wife got, I think it was MS, multiple sclerosis, and she ended up in a wheelchair. She got hard to talk. She had all kinds of issues going on. She always used to host Bible study fellowship at her house. And it got to the point where she couldn't do it. So he would take off from work to come home, get the house ready, because she still wanted to host. He would sit there. He would make sure all the ladies there had something to eat or something to drink, whatever was going on. The things that she would once do, he did everything. He had to give up his sailboat because she couldn't get on the sailboat and sail anymore. He joyfully did that. The other thing, he was an avid aviator. He loved to fly. He had a plane. And he would take her and fly from, they had their plane in Bel Air. Her favorite spot was Ocean City, New Jersey. They'd fly to Ocean City, New Jersey. And that was the only spot they could really go because it was only like 40 minutes away by air. And so he put a car there, and he had a car in the other place, and they would go there every time they'd want to fly. And he would take her up to the music pier and all of her favorite spots, and they would fly back because that's all the further she could go. Finally, when she couldn't even stand that, he sold his plane joyfully. And he would take time off of work. He passed up promotions. He passed up all kinds of things to love his wife. And he did, joyfully. And I saw that. And so did my mom. Because at that Bible study, she became a Christian. Her life was changed. That Bible study wouldn't have happened if he wouldn't take off time from work and love on his wife. That house, those people shone like stars. And people were changed. Lives were changed because of it. Yeah, it takes a lot to open up your home. It takes a lot to leave a picnic and go hammer in fence posts. It takes a lot. But guess what? There's more energy and life and joy afterwards to propel you forward than if you skip that. It's true. When you are used of God in these ways, you will have everything that you need amply supplied. All that you need in your home, all that you need in your life, all the energy, everything. God takes care of his people, especially as they care for one another. So, be that group. We need to be this church that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. We are wonderfully warm people, but there's so much more because the needs are great and the hurts are overwhelming. Let us be people that surrender who we are and what we deserve, what we want, as we consider others more important than ourselves, having the mind of Christ, emptying ourselves, taking on the very nature of a servant. Because when we do this, Christ is glorified, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess above the heavens and under the earth that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank and we praise You for Your grace, for Your gospel, for Your truth. We thank You for how it saves us. We thank You for what You do in and through us. Father, we know that we are absolutely nothing and nobody without Your saving grace, without the work that You have done in our lives, and yet You use the nothings, the nobodies, to do miraculous things, to change the very world in which we live. Father, we pray that You would use us powerfully like this and make this fellowship a group that is filled with this kind of joy as we love on each other and take care of each other. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.